Well, let's get into the teaching this morning. And the first thing I want to do is I think we need to have a little Bible study this morning before the Bible study in light of what has been taking place following the elections. I don't talk politics from the pulpit here. I never have, and I don't intend to ever begin doing that. We talk Jesus here, and that's what I want to do this morning. The first thing, though, that I want to say is that we are not Democrats, we are not Republicans, we are not Americans, we are followers of Jesus Christ first, above everything else. He's our Lord, he's the one that we trust in, and the one that we take our orders from. Amen? Yeah. The first scripture I want to share with us is Proverbs 21:1. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." I don't want us to forget one of the big lessons that we were taught in the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther over the last few months as we have studied those books, that God is sovereign over all things on this planet, and he is watching out for his people. The king, the president, the one in authority over us is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns him or her wherever he wills. People can make up all kinds of plans and promises. They can say all kinds of things, but the Lord is ultimately in control and the one that we trust in. Okay? We don't trust in Trump. We don't fear in Trump. We trust in the Lord. Okay? Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, they all lived in times when they had no representative voice in their government, and they trusted in the Lord. We have no excuse to not do the same. Next scripture I want to share with us is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes to us, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He says, first of all, meaning these are of primary importance. Well, what is of primary importance? Two things he lists here. First, to pray for all people, including those in high positions of authority over us, like the president and other leaders. And what kind of prayers are we to offer up for them? All kinds of prayers, including thanksgiving. Second thing, that we as followers of Jesus are to do as primary importance is to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Christian, we are to be peaceful people. We're to be godly people. We're to be dignified people. Check your mouth and your fingers in these post-election days. Are you being peaceful? Are you being godly? Are you being dignified in the things that you're saying and in the things that you're writing and posting? Don't lose sight of the Lord's main concern. He desires, what does it tell us here? That all people be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That there's one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all to save us from sin and death and to give us real hope in a broken and lost world. Whatever you say and do should be with the Lord's main concern in mind rather than anything else. Are you helping the Lord's cause with what you are saying and doing? That's the question that we should be asking ourselves. Third scripture I want us to take a look at is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These are our marching orders, Christian. This is our standard of behavior to seek after. Post this passage of Scripture somewhere so that you will see it every day before every post you start to make online, before every conversation you start having with another person. Serve Jesus and seek to imitate him in all things. Amen? Yes, amen. All right, so that's our first little Bible study. Let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 22 now, and we'll resume our regularly scheduled programming. We have picked up our study through the book of Acts after taking a 9-month break. We picked it up last week, and we want to continue that this morning. Paul ended his third missionary journey by returning to the city of Jerusalem after being away for several years. He had been warned not to go to Jerusalem. Great danger awaited him there. People were telling him, even the Holy Spirit was telling him that. But Paul also knew that the Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem in spite of the warnings and the dangers. Well, after arriving, Paul, he met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church and he reported to them all of these amazing things that the Lord has been doing among the Gentile peoples in these areas of Asia Minor, of Macedonia and Greece. The leaders in the church were excited to hear that, but unfortunately, they said, a problem has developed back here in Jerusalem during these years that Paul has been away. Rumors have spread among the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul has been teaching the Jewish Christians in these Gentile lands to stop being Jews, to abandon the Jewish practices and customs. Well, Paul had not been teaching that to the Jewish Christians. It had been determined years earlier in a very important meeting among the leaders of the churches that Gentiles who became Christians did not also have to become Jews, and Jews who became Christians did not have to stop being Jews. All people, whether Jew or Gentile, are brought into a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Salvation is not obtained through any kind of religious merit system. Well, it may not seem like that big of a deal to you and me in our time if Paul had been teaching the Jewish Christians to stop being Jews or not, but it was a huge deal for them in those days. Paul is now seen as the worst kind of traitor of his own people, the Jews. They think he is intent on trying to destroy the Jewish way of life. He is an enemy. They hate him. Well, the leaders of the Jewish church, they came up with this plan that they hoped would dispel these false rumors about Paul and restore his reputation with the Jewish people. They proposed that he assist some Jewish Christian men from their church in completing their obligations at the temple for a vow that they had taken. People would then see Paul continuing to follow Jewish customs. Well, the plan backfired. While at the temple, Paul was recognized and accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple to defile it. Well, because of these false rumors that had already been spread and believed about Paul, this new accusation sparked a riot the angry crowd, they swarmed Paul and they began beating him to death. Roman soldiers immediately responded to this commotion. They pulled Paul out of the clutches of this riotous crowd and started to bring him into the barracks next door to the temple courtyard. Paul asked the Roman commander, though, for permission to speak to the crowd. Permission was granted, and Paul then proceeded to share his personal story of how he came to believe in and follow Jesus. The crowd, they listened intently to Paul's story until he said to them that the mission that God gave him was to tell the Gentiles about Jesus. Well, as soon as they heard Gentile, they freaked and they exploded in rage. The Roman commander dragged Paul into the barracks where he planned to have an explanation for this disturbance beaten out of him by flogging. But just as they were stretching Paul out to flog him, he let them know that he was a Roman citizen, and that changed everything. Roman citizens had a right to a fair trial. So Paul's safety is now the responsibility of the Roman commander and the Roman government. Acts 22, verse 30, this is where we're picking our story up this morning. It said, the next day, the Roman commander, he convened another meeting with the Jewish high priest and ruling council, what is known as the Sanhedrin, to determine what their issues with Paul were all about. In those days, there were two main political religious groups among the Jews. There were the Democrats and the Republicans. No, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were many things that divided these two groups, and one of the things they had as a division that they had intense arguments about had to do with the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not. Well, Paul himself, he was a Pharisee originally, and he shared the point of view of the Pharisees for obvious reasons about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a key belief of Christianity and one of the things that demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, Paul, he was aware of this controversy between these two groups, and knowing that there were both kinds of folks among this Jewish ruling council that were here at this hearing, he uses this to his advantage. He had used his Roman citizenship to his advantage to keep himself from getting flogged and to receive a fair shot as a trial. And now he does a similar thing. In verse 6 of Acts 22, of Acts 23, I'm sorry. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So you see, Paul goes, "I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead." And Pharisees go, "Well, hey, wait a minute. That's one of our guys." And they start fighting so much between themselves that the hearing is a complete chaotic mess at that point. Paul knows his audience well, doesn't he? At the beginning of this hearing, he had everyone against him. By the end of it, he has half of them arguing in his defense, and they're now rioting among themselves. I think it's one of those things, too, when it was all over, they went, "Wait a minute, what did he just do to us?" Well, verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" I want us to settle here on this verse for a moment. It contains a couple of very important thoughts for us. First, I want us to note the promise that the Lord is making to Paul here about what the ultimate objective is going to be in what appears to be a derailed trip to Jerusalem. It says, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. See, on the surface, the way this trip to Jerusalem has worked out, it looks like a complete disaster. Paul's hope had been that he would come back from his mission trips with these wonderful reports of how God has been changing the lives of these Gentile people throughout the Mediterranean region through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had hoped that his own people, the Jews, would see this as a powerful sign and fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah has truly come. He had hoped to be able to preach about Jesus in Jerusalem and see a wonderful work being done by the Holy Spirit among them. But that's not what happens. Instead, Paul is hated by his own people. They have rejected the message that he had hoped to share with them. They have closed their ears to his preaching. Whatever door of opportunity that may have been opened to him has been slammed shut. They want to kill him. It looks like this trip to Jerusalem has been a complete bust. But underneath all of that stuff that looks like so much failure, the good purpose of the Lord is being accomplished. The Lord is going to use all of this stuff as a means to get Paul to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, where he will be given the opportunity to speak about Jesus with Caesar himself. We've talked about this before, but we need to hear these things again and again. Trust the Lord with your life, no matter how awful it looks to you in the moment. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is going to use this whole mess that's happened in Jerusalem for a great work. He's going to use the big mess in your life for a great work too. Trust him. The second important thought in this verse that I want us to note is the Lord's faithfulness to Paul. It says, that night the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage or be encouraged. Imagine how crushing it must have been for Paul to be rejected and hated like this so much by his own people. These are his people. These are his folks. These are his family. These are his friends. They want to see him dead. He stands alone before all of this vicious hatred. And then it's at this critical moment that the Lord comes and he stands beside Paul and he encourages him. Paul may be hated by all of these people, but he is loved by the Lord. He is precious to the Lord. The Lord has not abandoned him. The Lord is going to walk through this whole thing with him. The Lord tells us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord loves you. You're not alone. He's walking through this life with you. He's standing with you. 1 Peter 5:7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. Well, there was a group of about 40 Jewish men who took an oath that they would not eat or drink again until they had killed Paul. Now, that's not a real wise oath to take. But they went to the Jewish ruling council and they asked them to ask the Roman commander to bring Paul before them again the next day for another hearing. They've got new developments in the case, new details. They want to come and have another hearing. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we promise to get along this time. Anyway, these men, they planned to then ambush and kill Paul on his way, being transferred to the hearing location. Well, the plot was discovered, And the Roman commander had Paul secretly transferred that night out of Jerusalem to the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. Paul's hearing would then convene or reconvene there. Now, a nagging question that I have always had about this is, what happened to these 40 guys who took the oath to not eat or drink until they killed Paul? Because they don't kill Paul. So did they die of dehydration? Did they die of starvation? Or did they finally give up on their oath and get something to eat? Jesus counsels us not to make any oaths. In Matthew 5, 33 through 37. And this is an example of why it's best to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Making a stupid oath like this just makes you look stupid. Well, 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea, a new hearing was held before Governor Felix. The Jewish ruling council, they presented their case against Paul, and their big charge, as quoted from verses 5 and 6 of chapter 24, says, "We have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes," Christianity. "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Paul, he was then given opportunity to defend himself. He said, essentially, "I was at the temple, properly following Jewish customs, minding my own business, not causing any trouble." Well, Felix, he could see that the Jews didn't have any legitimate charges against Paul. So to put them off, he tells them that he will decide the case after he confers with the Roman commander when he comes down to Caesarea. In the meantime, Felix continued to keep Paul under armed custody for his protection, but he allowed his friends to freely come and go to care for his needs. Verse 24 of chapter 24 says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Felix was playing a very dangerous game with his own soul here. He would call Paul in to hear him speak about faith in Jesus as Messiah. But whenever Paul would begin to talk about his need to repent of his sins and seek to live a life in obedience and conformity to the moral teachings of the scripture, Felix would start feeling alarmed and he would send Paul back to his cell. This happened off and on for over the course of these 2 years. It's been observed that the thing that prevents most people from becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is not an intellectual issue, but a moral issue. See, there are reasonable, available answers for the intellectual issues that people have with the Christian faith. Things such as reconciling modern science and the Bible, how a good God can allow evil to exist, apparent discrepancies in the Bible, miracles, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, whether God can make a rock that he can't lift or not. All of these things and hundreds of others that may come to our minds. If you're wrestling with some of these kinds of issues, there are lots of places you can go to get answers. But here's the deal. For a lot of people, even after they get the intellectual issues settled in their head, they still refuse to follow Jesus, refuse to become a Christian. Why? People don't want to have to give up their old life. They don't want to have to give up their old life. They don't want to stop sinning. They don't want to not do what they've been doing. You know, it was that way for me for a long time. I mean, I had some knowledge of who Jesus was and what he had done. But when it came time to put up or shut up and start following him as my Savior and Lord, I wouldn't do it. And it wasn't because I was stumbling over some intellectual problems. I didn't want to stop sinning. I liked the way I was living, or so I kept telling myself. Honestly, though, I was empty inside. I was bored with life. I didn't have a clue about why I was here. I didn't have even a good reason to stick around. And that's what's so foolish about our demand to hang on to our old life, isn't it? I mean, it isn't working so well anyway. Why are we so adamant about hanging on to it then? It's not like we really have a lot to lose by leaving our old life behind and following Jesus. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Now, I don't want to give up this little pile of dirt of mine so I can have those diamonds instead. That doesn't sound like a very fair trade. I think I'm going to keep my dirt. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." When a person believes in Jesus, it's not like saying, "I believe the moon is made of cheese." Real belief in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, it impacts a person's life. It affects how we think and act. It causes us to live a life that's different. See, an evidence of real belief in Jesus as Messiah, real faith in him as Savior, is repentance. See, the literal meaning of that word repent means to change one's direction and attitude. Repentance is the outworking of real faith in Jesus. Our life changes. Our thinking changes. Our choices change. Our behavior changes. It's not that this behavior must follow a certain set of rules in order to be saved. It's that real belief in Jesus also includes what we're doing. We need to let go of our old life and take hold of this new life that Jesus offers. We need to repent. We need to change our attitude and our direction and fully embrace if we really believe. We will do that. To not do it is not really being honest about where your belief truly lies. Now, I don't want to threaten anyone here, but I want to tell you to be careful. Don't follow this example of Felix. Don't keep putting off following Jesus Christ. The opportunity will not always be available. And the longer that we wait, the harder it gets in order to make that decision. And the more insensitive we become to the Holy Spirit tugging on our heart to make that choice. In closing this morning, I just want to leave us with the thought that the Lord takes care of his children. And Paul's story here serves as a beautiful reminder of us of that great truth. Things might look really bad from where you're sitting right now, but you're sitting in the hands of the Lord. You're sitting in the hands of the Lord. He is beneath you, he's beside you, he's over you, and he's in front of you. Trust him. Let's read Psalm 34, together. I want to begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for your people here this morning, that you would comfort, that you would encourage us, Lord, that you would strengthen. Lord, that you would remind us that you are over all things in our life. We can trust you. Help us to trust you in all things. May you carry your people this week, Lord, with that precious truth that you are standing beside us, that you are walking through this life with us. In Jesus' name, amen.